In our text, Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 48, Christ speaks to his disciples. In fact, if you look back at the previous passage in this chapter, he's speaking to his disciples in verse 22. In verse 22, he says, "And he said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on." And so in that particular passage of scriptures, the audience is identified as his disciples, as followers of Jesus Christ. When you read verses 22 through verses 34, you will find that Christ is instructing them to not to be attached to possessions of this life. He says in that passage of scripture, he says, "For yours, little flock, is the kingdom of heaven." One of the motivating factors for the Christian life and being a steward of what God has given us is the fact that we have an eternal inheritance in heaven. I'm thankful for that. He says, "Take no thought," in that passage in verses 22 through 34, "take no thought for your life what ye shall eat, neither for the body what ye shall put on." Do you realize this morning that taking thought or being anxious cannot produce anything in your life? In that passage of scripture in verses 22 through 34, he says, can it add to your stature one cubit? For you to be anxious and worked up about your appearance, can you change all of that? And the obvious answer is no. Being anxious about anything changes nothing. It only affects you. That's not the primary thought of the message this morning, but it's a good thought. He says in verse number 31, "But rather seek ye the kingdom of God." In verse 33, he says, "Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth." The thought of verses 22 through 34 is this: faithful and wise stewardship is selfless in its thought and action. In order for me to be a faithful steward and a wise steward of what God has given me, it will take me living a selfless life in thought and action. Give. If you are saved this morning, the only thing you have in life that will not vanish away is a home in heaven. Based upon that truth, seek the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 6, verse 33, it says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things shall be added unto you." The priority of a wise and a faithful steward is the kingdom of heaven. That's the motivating factor we find in verses 22 through 34. It's kind of opposite of what the world teaches today. The Bible teaches sell what you have and give. Our culture teaches charge what you can and get. That's pretty opposing views. But a wise steward is given here in this passage a very clear path for life, and that is that the kingdom of heaven must be our number one pursuit. As I studied and have studied this series on stewardship, I have been convicted in some areas. We give to the church as a family and as individuals. We give to missions. We give to offerings. We give to needs of people that we find out have needs in the local church. But the call of discipleship and biblical stewardship is to sell and give. And as I read this particular passage of Scripture, I said, "Lord, I give faithfully my tithes, and I give faithfully my offerings, and I give faithfully to missions, and I give faithfully to others. But Lord, I don't know when it was the last time that I sold something in order to give." And here the Scripture says, if you want to be a faithful and wise steward, if you want to show selflessness in your life, sell that which you have in order to give. But Christ didn't just give this commandment without living it. We know that he lived this commandment. You know, in our study of stewardship, we've learned that Christ, as an example, gave what he had. He gave up the glories of heaven. He gave up the angels worshiping him in glory. He gave up the security of heaven. He gave up the perfection of heaven, the eternity of heaven, the seat next to the throne of God, to come to this earth and be poor so that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. He gave up himself. He gave up all that he had for us. He was a faithful steward. And he expects the same of his followers, of those that have believed on him. Christ sold out and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ, who was sinless, became sin for us, that we through his righteousness might be made the righteousness of God in him. What Christ is challenging his disciples about in verses 22 through 34 is something he was living before them. Seek the kingdom of God. That ought to be a motivating factor in all of our lives. So much the so that life's not about me, but life's about his kingdom. Life's not about my wants. Life's not about my accumulation of things, but it is about his kingdom. There are all kinds of things that motivate us today, aren't there? For instance, when your child's running a temp of 104 or 105, that's motivating. I remember early on, one of our children had one of those temperatures, and I was sitting on the couch, and me and my wife were discussing, we need to call the doctor. We need to find out what's going on. That's a motivating factor. Winning is a motivating factor for many. Last night, I played some ball with our young guys here at the church. Shouldn't have played some ball last night with the young guys here at the church. But my body doesn't move with the quickness or the flexibility that their bodies move with. But I got to tell you this, my competitive nature has not lost an edge at all. I hate to lose. I'm motivated to win. I like to win. For some ladies, personal health and beauty is a great motivation. For others, money is a great motivation. For others, orderliness is a great motivation. To have everything just right all the time is a motivation in life. But this morning in our study of stewardship, the Bible illustrates this passage in verses 35 through 48. He gives us a great motivation for being a faithful and a wise steward. And that is that Christ is going to return. Although I believe that who Christ is speaking of here is primarily Israel, I believe that what he's dealing with is Israel and how he's going to deal with them in the great tribulation when he returns. I believe that application can be made to believers because Christ is too going to return and deal with us. Christ is too going to return and look at what we're doing. I want you to look at the passage with me this morning, beginning in verse number 36. Luke 12, verse 36. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding. In verse 36, that when he cometh and knocketh, that they may open unto him immediately. Verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh. Listen, Jesus is coming again. Over and over in this teaching that Jesus is giving to his disciples, he wants them to get this truth. It's a motivating truth, and the truth is that Jesus is coming again. I want you to read down in verse number 38, the Bible says, and if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. In verse 40, be therefore ready also, for the Son of Man, that's Jesus Christ, cometh at an hour when ye think not. Read down in verse number 43, blessed is the servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. In verse number 46, the Lord of that servant will come. There's a truth that Jesus is trying to get across to his disciples, and that is this, the imminent return of Jesus Christ. You say, preacher, when you use the word imminent, what are you referring to? I'm referring to the truth that Jesus Christ can come at any hour, and no man knows that hour. He could come today. He could come tomorrow morning. He could come at 2 o'clock in the morning. When it's referring to the second watch, it's referring between 9 and midnight. When it's referring to the third watch in Scripture, it's referring to that time between 12 and 3 o'clock in the morning. Nobody knows the hour, but we do know this truth. He is coming, and based upon that truth, it ought to affect every Christian's life. The imminent return of Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 2, the Bible says, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. People can predict times, and they have. And they've been wrong every time. Because no man knows the hour. The Bible says that he's going to come as a thief in the night. We see the times, we see the seasons, we see the signs of his coming, but no man knows the hour, but we do know that he's coming. Based upon that imminent return of Jesus Christ, there's some instruction that is given to his servants or to his followers. And I want you to see those instructions. Look at verse number 35, if you will. This passage or this text of Scripture begins with a simple command. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. The other week I preached on a message on the battle of the mind. In the battle of the mind, we saw the same phraseology, gird up your loins or gird up the loins of your mind. Here we see that same phraseology used in this text. And we know that that means to get ready, that means to be prepared, that means to be active, for the Lord is coming. Question, Christian, how do you want God to find you? If He came today, would He find you unprepared? Would He find you sitting on the sidelines? Would He find your lamp or your light almost blown out? Would He find your witness to be consistent? How would He find you? Because in verse 35 it says, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. That is, we should be doing all we can for Him and living in expectation of His return. There were times growing up when my father would come home from work. And I lived in a home, maybe different than yours. I lived in a home where chores were given. That means jobs. That means I had responsibilities in the house. One of my responsibilities that was given ever so often was to clean the garage and clean the shed. And so when I had those responsibilities done and Dad came home, I was happy. I had worked hard. I had worked hard to please him. And when he came home, I wanted to show him the work that I had done. Dad, come out and look at the garage. Dad, come out and look at the shed. Dad, I got these jobs done for you today. I was happy when he came home. There were some times, however, when he came home, and I wasn't so happy. I didn't get the jobs done. Or I waited too late to where I was still working when he came home. And I knew he wasn't going to be pleased with me because I was not ready. I had not girded up my loins. My lamp was not burning. His expectation of what I was to get done before he came home was important to him. Now listen to me, Christian. Jesus Christ is coming. How's he going to find you? Is he going to find you being ready? Is he going to find you being active for him? Is he going to find you with your light burning, with the gospel being put out into the community and into your neighbors and into your family's lives? Is he going to find that kind of Christian? Because he's coming, and the command is, be ready. The truth of being ready is being busy for him. We must be working on his work. Dad didn't care if I got my things done when he came home. Dad was interested that I got his things done when I came home. You know what's happening in a lot of Christians' lives today? We're working, but it's on all our own work. And not much on his. And he's coming. And he's coming to inspect. And he's coming to look for believers that are ready. In Luke chapter 12, verses 37 through 38, look at those verses with me. The Bible says, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. There's a blessing for those that are ready. He's coming, and when he finds those that are ready, the Bible said, blessed are those servants. Not only does he give us a command in verse 35, but in verses 39 and 40, he gives us a warning. The warning involves a homeowner unaware of a burglar that's entering or breaking into his home. If he had expected a thief to come in the night, he would have been prepared. I know that many of you are prepared for that. People in America are prepared for thieves. In fact, we had one just approach somebody the other week in Red Line, and he was confronted and took off on the run. People have security systems, spend hundreds of dollars on security systems today so that your house is prepared. People have weapons. You may have one under your bed. You may have a semi-automatic pistol. You may have a rifle, an assault rifle. You may have a shotgun that you're ready to take and deal with somebody that comes in. That's the picture that he's painting, that Jesus is using. And he's saying, don't be like the homeowner that's unprepared. Be ready. Christ is coming as a thief in the night. He's coming unexpectedly. We're to be ready every day. Every day we're to be ready for him to come. We're to be watching. We're to be witnessing. We're to be praying. We're to be preaching. We're to be submitting and obeying God and testifying of God's goodness, for the day will come unexpectedly. So many, when Christ comes, will be eating and drinking, carrying on with life. And then that day will come. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, the Bible describes it like this. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Not every one of us is going to die. But we shall all be changed. How quick, preacher? In the moment. In the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound. And the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. How quick will this take place? How quick will Christ come? In a moment, the Bible says. In the twinkling of an eye. As fast as you can blink your eye. He'll be on the scene. He'll be in the clouds. And we will be with Him, those that are believers in Christ, forever. I'm saying, if He came today, and He could, are you ready? As a Christian, are you ready? Are you watching? Are you busy? Are you active? Are you walking with Him? Have you ever seen someone in a track meet who got out of the gates late? Once in a while, I'll go down to Red Lion Track, which is a block from me, and I'll watch a track meet. And one of the things that's important in a track meet is getting off to a good start. They work at that lots and lots of hours. A good start's important to finishing the race good. In fact, those that don't get out of their gate fast generally lose the race. Why? Because they weren't ready. A lack of readiness will produce failure. Have you ever taken an exam or quiz that you weren't ready for? Boy, one of the blessings of college was quiz and exam all the time. And, you know, you try to get yourself up for it, but there's no getting up for an exam. There's no excitement. I never walked into a class for 6 years of my life and said, oh, great, I get to take a test today. I always went to a friend and said, please pray for me. I have a test today. And there were times during my schooling that I wasn't ready. And when I wasn't ready, guess what? I didn't do good. My guessing game doesn't work very well. It's important to be ready. 1 John 2, verse 28 says this, and now little children abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Christian, do you understand that one of the things about being ready is to abide in Christ? That means you're dwelling with Him. That means He's dwelling with you. That means the relationship is clear and open. That means that you understand what He wants for your life. That means that you're submitting to Him on a daily basis. You're abiding in Him. And when you're abiding in Him, the Bible says when He comes, you'll not be ashamed. You'll be confident. You can stand and say, Lord, I've given You my best. Lord, on this day, as You're coming back, I've abided with You on this day. To not be ashamed before Him at His coming. The first analogy, Christ gives a command. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. The second analogy, He serves a warning. Be aware. Be alert. He's going to come as a burglar into a house at night. Be ready for that. The third analogy paints a description of a faithful and wise steward. It involves the role of those to whom the master has entrusted his household. Look at verses 41 through 44. The Bible says, then Peter said unto Him, Lord, speakest Thou this parable unto us or even to all? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth, I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. Jesus did not answer Peter's question directly here. Instead, these verses indicate that God gives responsibilities to people. And He expects those responsibilities to be done. In fact, He's going to come back and inspect and look as to whether or not we have fulfilled the God-given responsibilities in our lives. Praise God. Think about this. praise God that you have an opportunity and I have an opportunity to be a faithful and a wise steward. God could have chosen not to give us any responsibilities. God could have chosen never to give us an opportunity to be a faithful and a wise steward and be rewarded accordingly at the judgment. But he did. He gives us the opportunity to be a faithful and a wise steward. Brethren, this is the grace of God. This is not something we deserve. This is God giving us an opportunity that we don't deserve, but that we do have before us. However, in this text, there's also a servant who thinks my Lord delayeth. Look at verse 45. But and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken. This is critical. What's critical about it is that we live every day thinking that the Lord's going to come on that day. Here the Bible says that it's possible for a servant to think this way, the Lord delayeth. Or he's not coming back. Or I've got more time. And when he thinks that way, there are two things we see in his life. Number one, brutality with others. And number two, carnality. Brethren, if we do not live in the light of the Lord's return on a daily basis, we are in danger of committing two sins here. Number one, being brutal towards others, being inconsiderate, unsensitive to others. And number two, being carnal. Look at verse 45. My Lord delayeth his coming. When that thought is there, here's what it produces. Here's the action that it produces. And shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and to drink and to be drunken. You realize you won't lash out as people so you will not lash out at people so quick if you thought the Lord's going to return today. Husbands, wives, you won't be so derogatory towards each other if you're living in light of this thought. He's coming back today. But a person that lives with the thought that the Lord delays, he's not coming back today. I got time to get right with God. I got time to do what I want to do. That person is in danger of first hurting others, but then living a carnal life. Can I ask you a question this morning? How would you treat one another if you truly believed Jesus would return in the next 24 hours? You think that would change things? I think it would. Notice here, the servant who sees no accountability is the servant who begins to do what feels good to him, begins to fulfill the desires of his flesh. Let me make a practical application this morning. He's speaking to somebody in this passage, or he's illustrating about somebody in this passage that has authority over others. He has men servants and maid servants underneath of him. Can I remind anybody that's in a position of authority this morning, whether you're a parent, whether you're a supervisor at work, whether you're a boss, whether you're a teacher, whether you're in some form of leadership where you are responsible for others and others are responsible, accountable to you. May I remind you this morning that God's taking notes on how you treat people? He is. He's coming back to inspect. And he's coming back to inspect on how you treat others. In Colossians chapter 4, verse number 1, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Treat those under you with appreciation. That's just good practical preaching. Have a heart to serve them. Don't browbeat and threaten. Don't be crooked with them. Don't make promises and then fall through on them. Be honest with them. Listen, if you're at a workplace and you're in a position of authority, that means you have people that are under you that you're responsible for. Don't ever ask them to hide things or to be slippery. You're going to be held accountable. The Lord's coming back. He's going to inspect all that. Be careful not to misuse your authority. It's important. Not only was there a misuse of authority, but there was also a lack of earnestness in this person's life. A person that thinks the Lord delayeth, I've got time, is a person that has a lack of earnestness. There's no urgency in their life. A Christian not living with the reality of the imminent return of Jesus Christ is a Christian who becomes slack in his walk. It's a Christian who becomes busy about possessions rather than the kingdom of God. It's a Christian that blends into the world rather than being content to be a distinct disciple of Jesus Christ. When a decision needs to be made for Christ, when work needs to be done, when a spiritual discipline in your life needs to begin, the only thought that resonates is, I've got time. The only words that come out of your mouth is, tomorrow. I'll get to it at some point in time in my life, but Jesus could come today is what Jesus is preaching. There must be an earnestness. This servant delay that thought the Lord delayeth, he's eating, he's drinking, he's drunk over here. No urgency about the things of God. He responds with, almost I'm persuaded at times. No earnestness, no urgency. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that, the scripture says, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope or this confidence that Jesus is going to appear again, he purifieth himself even as he is pure. There's an urgency. There's an earnestness. He that is ready to sleep with his feet is as a lamp despised in the thought of him that is at ease. A Christian, it's easy for us to become at ease. It's easy for us to slip. And when we're at ease, we don't want the light turned on. When somebody's sleeping, they don't want the light turned on, so to speak. And a believer that doesn't see that Jesus is coming, and it could be today, and I should live as though it is every day, a Christian that's living like that's at ease. Hebrews 2 verse 1, it says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. We ought to give what kind of heed? Earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Christian, you just sat through, many of you, a week of revival. Did you sit there with earnest heed? Understanding that it's easy, it's so easy to slip in our lives. Look at verse 45. But and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken. No concern for others in that passage. In fact, ill treatment of others. And then go on my merry way in pleasure. About 3:20 a.m. on March 13th, 1964, Kitty Genovese, a 28-year-old manager of a bar in Queens, New York, returned to her quiet residential neighborhood, parked her car in a lot adjacent to her apartment building, and began to walk the 30 yards through the lot to her door. Noticing a man at the far end of the lot, she paused. When he started towards her, she turned the other way and tried to reach a police call box half a block away. The man caught her and stabbed her. She started screaming that she'd been stabbed and screaming for help. Lights went on in the apartment building across the street. Windows opened. One man called out, "Let that girl alone." The assailant shrugged and walked away. Windows closed and lights went out. The assailant returned and attacked Kitty again. This time she screamed out, "I'm dying! I'm dying!" This time lots more windows opened and lots more lights went on. The assailant walked to his car and drove away, leaving Kitty to crawl along the street to her apartment building. Somehow she managed to drag herself inside. The assailant returned a third time, found Kitty on the floor at the foot of her stairs, and finally succeeded in killing her. During those three separate attacks, over the course of 35 minutes, not one of Kitty's neighbors tried to intervene. No burly neighbor picked up a baseball bat and dashed outside to save her life.
Worse than that, of the more than 30 people who saw at least one of the attacks and heard Kitty's screams and pleas for help, not one of them even called the police. Amazing to me. After much deliberation and one phone call to a friend for advice, one man finally urged another neighbor to call authorities, which she did. The police arrived in 2 minutes, but by then, it was too late. Interviewed afterward, the residents admitted sometimes sheepishly, I didn't want to get involved, or I didn't want my husband to get involved. One said he was too tired to call police and had gone back to bed. Several couldn't say why they hadn't helped. Many of them said they'd been afraid to call. They couldn't say why. Within the safety of their own homes, they had been afraid to call the police, even anonymously. No care. No urgency. No earnestness that person's going to die. Can I put it in Christian vernacular for a moment this morning? I'll get around to getting out on visitation sometime when my kids grow up. I know one of these years I want to get to TNT training. When I pay my house off, then I'll serve God. I'll get involved when this trial passes. Listen, there will be always something that's going to take your time. Always. Something that will take your life, that will drain your energies. It's time that we become earnest. It's time to give up some eating and drinking. It's time to give up some of our worldly activities. Because Christ is coming back. The inspection of our Lord. I want you to look at these verses. Verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verse 38, if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so. In verse number 43, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. He's coming back to find something. What's he going to find? Verse 47, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. You know, when a job's going to be inspected and the worker knows it, generally the job's done better. Parents, you've heard this phrase. You inspect what you expect. Christ has some expectations, and he's going to inspect what he expects. Somebody may clean their room as a little child and do what they think is good. But if daddy says, in 5 minutes, I'm going to check your room, what's that child do? I better go and look again. I better make sure everything's in this place. I better take the clothes that I pushed under the bed and put them in their drawers where they belong. Why? Because there's an inspection coming. And believer, there's an inspection coming. What's he going to find? And this inspection is coming to every one of us. So then let every one of us give an account of himself before God. And the qualification of this inspection is to what you've been given. For whomsoever, unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. If I gave you a push mower to mow the church lawn, my expectation of the time it takes for you to get it done would be less than if I gave you 2 zero-turn mowers like we have that go 15 miles an hour. Why? Because I've given you something different. I've given you 2 push mowers. I'm not going to expect it to be done in 2 or 3 hours. I'm probably going to think it's going to take you all day, maybe 2 days, depending on how fast you walk, to get the lawn done. Why? Because of what you've been given. Let me close the message this morning because I believe that this principle that we're dealing with specifically applies to second and third generation Christians. I am at least a third generation Christian. How many of you are at least second generation Christians? That means your father or mother was a born-again believer. Okay? Number of you in the building this morning. I want to speak to you, and as I'm speaking to you, I want to speak to myself as I finish out this message. Christians like myself and like you have been given so many blessings. You've been given a Christian heritage. Chances are, if you grew up in a Christian home, you probably went to a church that taught the gospel. At least someplace along the line, your parents got saved. And if they got saved, they probably wanted you to be saved. You've grown up in a Christian environment. Some of you have had a Christian heritage. You've grown up in a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, soul-saving, vibrant church. Some of you were saved before the age of 10. Maybe you attended Sunday school most of your life. You've heard every doctrine taught. You've heard many of the Bible stories told. You've been in services where the Spirit of God has moved, and there's no doubt about it, you walked away knowing that God's Spirit was in that place and amongst that people. You've sat in revival services and camps and under great missionaries. You've been taught how to have devotions and to study the Bible. You've watched your parents and at times your grandparents who've been faithful and unmovable and steadfast to God and to His church. You've seen the church stand in an evil day and against the evil one. And so have I. You've been given so much. I've been given so much. I've been given pure doctrine. I'm in the study on the cults and I'm just overwhelmed at the false teaching that's out there and the people that are linked to it and the people that follow it. I'm saying today, much more is going to be required of us. But preacher, it's just too hard today. Don't you know, preacher, things have changed. Times have changed. Life is busier. Yes, but God's expectations have not. Nor His principles. Nor His claim to your life. That has not changed. I want to share with you what I'm seeing in second and third generation Christians. We have a casual approach to Christianity. I'm speaking about people like me. We reject sound doctrines and personal holiness. We are blatant in our carnality and worldly living. We have a shallow knowledge of God's Word. We are addicted to entertainment. Our inconsistent walk and unfaithfulness is obvious. Our convenience-oriented church attendance staggers me. Our easily offended feelings just blows me away. For people that ought to be entrenched in the book, for people that if you love God's Word, nothing shall offend you. We're soft. Our griping and complaining, our self-righteous spirit, our complacency in witnessing, our straddling the fence of serving two masters. And I'm saying this, Jesus is coming back. And He's going to inspect. You see, second and third generation Christians, while we have many blessings that we can enumerate, we don't know what it's like to be the first family member saved in a family. We don't know what it's like to go to gatherings and look like the odd duck, knowing that we're the only ones in our family that have a faith in Jesus Christ. We don't understand, as a first generation Christian, what it's like to have to take a step of faith when nobody in my family has ever done it before in their lives. We don't know what it means to go out and be baptized in fear of family members turning on us. We're spoiled. And I'm saying, the blessings that we've gotten, to whom much is given, much more shall be required. Anything less than a submitted and a surrendered life and a committed life as a disciple of Jesus Christ is unacceptable to our God for what's been given to us. The road to follow Christ is so easy for us. And it's become so convenient. Mount Zion Baptist Church, we as believers will be held to a higher level of accountability than the person that attends a church that doesn't preach the Bible. Than our neighbors that have never come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. To whom much is given, much more shall be required. And Jesus says, I'm coming. And I could come today. God expects a church like ours to reach many. He expects some to go out from here into full-time ministry. He doesn't expect us to sit and get comfortable. He doesn't expect for us to huddle when first generations are coming our way, when they need help, when they need support, when they need somebody to encourage them, when they need somebody to say, hey, brother, keep going out in your court. God bless you for your faith in Jesus Christ. We're reaching first generation Christians here. It's important. The message of our church, the message for the world, is the gospel of Christ, that he came to die for man's sin. Being a member of a visible Bible-believing church like many of you are and I am does not guarantee eternal reward. What it does guarantee is that much more will be required of you when Christ returns.